come close to what we're going to consider tonight. So would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude? If you're new to a study of the New Testament, you can get to the very last book, the book of Revelation, and then turn left, and it is the very last book before you get to the book of Revelation. Our survey, Jesus, from Genesis to Revelation tonight, Jude, part 2. Jude began this rather short letter identifying himself. We saw it last time. He called himself a bondservant of Jesus, but we saw he was more than a servant by choice. He was a brother, both naturally and supernaturally, both physically and spiritually. Now, he'd always been a half-brother of Jesus, but he didn't become a believer in a brother spiritually, well, until a bit later on. It's interesting to me because we're headed toward our resurrection services a week from this week, of course, that it wasn't the cross that convinced Jude that Jesus was the Savior, the Messiah. It wasn't the cross that caused them to trust in Jesus. The cross was essential to his salvation as it is to ours. But it was the empty tomb, the resurrection. That's what convinced Jude. That's what convinced so many people. It was the fact that he didn't just die. It's one thing to say, I'm going to die for your sins, or the Father sent me to lay down my life for you. It's another thing to say, I'm going to die and then I'll rise again the third day. And it's really a message for next week, but the bottom line is it was the resurrection. And if you go through the scripture, you'll find neither Peter nor Paul nor none of the others who preached the good news of the gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. They never preach his death, his crucifixion, his burial without preaching his resurrection. Why? Because it would be an incomplete picture. It wouldn't have been enough. His death would be enough to provide salvation, but he had to rise from the dead to prove that he could even give us a resurrection, the one we're anticipating and looking forward to. Well, anyway, he identified himself. He identified those to whom he was writing. He called them saints, or those who were sanctified. Really means the same thing, set apart and cleansed by the Son and for the Father, and then preserved in Christ Jesus. He writes to warn them about, well, the dangers that were brewing around them, and to exhort them to learn from those who'd sinned and suffered before them. So that's really where we're going to be going tonight. We concluded our last study, and CDs and tapes are available. Our last study in Jude, we looked at three tragic examples from history. Israel's unbelief after the Exodus. Why was that tragic? Well, unbelief always is. It leads to separation from God. It's a horrific sin spiritually. But the greatest tragedy for them is God did so much to free them. And then they just couldn't believe him to get them through the wilderness and into the promised land. So an entire generation dies in the wilderness because of unbelief. All the other sins that you read about, and you can go to 1 Corinthians 10, not now, but sometime, go there, look at it. It's a kind of a synopsis of what went on in that wilderness wandering period. But all those other sins were the result of one sin, and that was Israel's unbelief. And then we saw also the fallen angels, their rebellion and judgment, and then God's fiery judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah in response to their ungodly, unnatural, and unrepentant sin. Now he begins to apply, and then he'll give us three more amazing examples. But these, he says, speaking of those in his day, at his time, who were following in the footsteps of those who'd sinned before, these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beast, and these things they corrupt themselves. So we're in verse 10, book of Jude. He says four things about these guys. There's really much more he could have said. He said they speak evil, they're like brute beast, and that's really two things, you'll see why, and that they corrupt themselves. As far as speaking evil, he's not just talking about slander, though that's a horrific sin. I think an under Well, I don't want to say appreciate it. I don't appreciate any sin, and God doesn't either. But the issue is, I think that in our generation, because gossip is so prevalent, because whole television shows and series are built around gossip and slander and such, the whole news has turned into something bizarre. I mean, only a few years ago, they had people that just reported the news. Now everybody's got all this stuff going, and it's like, Tiger Woods, I don't care. I mean, I feel bad for him. I feel bad for his wife. I don't want to know his business. I don't even care how he golfs. But I did find out something interesting about him. Here's something I care about when it comes to Tiger Woods, and you should too. They've done studies on his brain waves. I don't know if you heard about this. And they found that when he's striking a golf club, there is virtually no different from when he's just walking down the street. Why does that matter? It says that he was like hardwired brain-wise when he was young, so that you know, you or me, we go out and we hit the ball, our heart starts racing, you know, or we're trying to do it good. Or, well, you might be. I'm not trying to do it at all, but I've been out there, and they don't need me out there. But the deal is that what I realize, and what the point of all of this is, that when we're training up our kids or our grandkids, when we're ministering to young people, we are wiring them for life. And in those first 5 years even, so much happens in the brain that is permanent. And so in any case, how did I even get into that? Not even into anywhere. And there we go. Oh, they speak evil. They slander. Is it really the news's business to tell us all Tiger Woods' personal life? Man, I found out more about our presidents in the last four presidents than I would ever want to know. But again, that's where things have changed. Now, I said this is worse than that. How can it be worse than that? Because it comes from the word blaspheme. There are spiritual connotations. And I think all slander has spiritual connotations. But this is slander against God, because it's speaking evil against those he's placed in positions of authority and who should have respect, at least for the position, even if their lifestyles don't give you anything to respect. He mentions that they're like brute beasts. That word brute means unreasonable and irrational. And most of us know people like that. You know, hopefully you're not hanging out with them or married to them. But if you are, there's hope for even them. There's hope for you. I was once kind of irrational and unreasonable. But the Lord said, hey, come, let's reason together. And once I realized, okay, God wants to talk to me. He's got a plan for me. Well, I want to be rational. I want to be reasonable. I want to be used by God to make a difference in the lives of others. And I hope that's really where you're headed to. He mentions they're like brute beasts. Now, the word beast just, well, it's translated 23 times in the New Testament, and most of them are in the book of Revelation. Interesting enough, 20 of them. Only three times is this word beast appear in the rest of the writings of the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, it actually is a reference to sacrificial animals. So there are those, you know, they're called beast because they're animals. Peter and Jude, though, both of these guys, they use the word to speak of men who were acting like animals. And, you know, we live in the evolution generation. It's the last couple of generations. They've been pushing it harder and harder. And the idea that, you know, if you believe that man's just an evolved animal, then, well, you don't expect much more than an evolved animal. I personally don't see evolution. I see de-evolution when I see men. Because the Bible says we were created in the image of God. And so to live a life that's on a physical, natural, animalistic, carnal plane, it's just the worst and lowest that you can imagine for people who were created in the image of God, loved by that perfect God. So they speak evil, these guys, like brute beast, and they corrupt themselves. The word corrupt here has four meanings, and one is to defile. And of course, that's a spiritual word if you're unaware. It means to render yourself unfit for worship or fellowship or service. It's not just physical. It's a spiritual reality to be defiled. And then the second definition of the word corrupt is to spoil. And you know, if you have something that's, you know, you have a plan for it and it spoils or it's spoiled, you know, you're not going to be able to use it for what you purposed and planned. The third is waste. And that's what God sees. He sees people that he loves and sent his son to die for who are just wasting their lives. And again, I pray that's not you. I don't think it is. I mean, this is Wednesday night, and here you are. For sure you're not wasting this hour. At least I'll do my best to make sure you're not. And if you, you know, can't track with me, you still have his word, which that will make sure this time isn't a waste. But there are so many people we care for. We work among them. We go to school with them. We live in the neighborhood with them, play ball, do the things we do. And they're just wasting their lives. And a lot of them are successful people, so it seems like, wow, they have this and they have that. But if they don't have the Lord, they don't even know why they're on the planet. They're striving to achieve and amass. And in the end, it's like they're going to stand before God and he's going to say, what did you do with the knowledge of my son? So these guys were defiling themselves and in the process others. They were spoiling something God could have wonderfully done in their lives. They were wasting their lives and they were destroying themselves in the process. They were destroying their own lives, their potential to honor God, their potential to bless people. Well, he says, woe to them. And that word woe, well, you know, if you're on a horse and you say woe, you're telling the horse to stop, right? And when God says woe, well, it would be great if people just said, whoa, yeah, I better stop. But oftentimes when he pronounced woes, it's because it's far too late for them to do anything about it. And maybe not in their case, and certainly not though in yours, if you're here and you're paying attention and you realize, hey, I'm kind of like these guys we're going to be considering here in a moment. Well, you can change all that so your life won't be defiled or spoiled or wasted or destroyed. Woe to them, he says. He gives us three illustrations. They've gone in the way of Cain. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, this is three historical illustrations, and they were familiar with their history. Some of us are, not all of us are. So I'm going to spend some of our time, in fact, a good portion of our time tonight, just looking at some high points. Well, actually, there'll be low points because these guys don't have a lot of high points. But they're bullet points related to the lives of the people that are mentioned here. And remember, the purpose of all Scripture is that we would learn from it, that we would not follow in the footsteps of those who've trashed their lives and wasted their opportunities. Cain was all about, and he's the first one mentioned, he was about religion my way. He was the guy who just wanted to do things the way he wanted to do them. And so I share that just because I know some of you are like that, because I know some of you, and you're happy to, you know, do what you can as long as you're doing it your way. And when it comes to serving the Lord, there's only his way. And then there's sin. Our way is always going to fall short of his plan and his purpose. And so God isn't looking for us to just do something. He's looking for us to do his thing. So here's Cain. He's the first one in Scripture, the first man in Scripture to reject God's clear commands regarding worship after the fall. And the commands had to be clear because if you read the story, and we're not going to read it tonight, we will look at the other two for a bit. But Cain and Abel, they were brothers. They're raised by the same parents. They're raised in the same environment. They're raised in the same family. Well, they virtually have everything the same in front of them, but they are completely different people. Now, if you've raised any kids, or if you have a brother or sister, you're younger, you know that you rarely get two that are just alike. Even identical twins might look just alike, but that's where it all stops, right? They're identical in appearance, but completely different in who they are. And Cain and Abel, well, they're not twins, but they are two brothers that completely see God different, see worship different, see everything different. And so what happens? They come to the same place. They come at the same time. They come for apparently the same purpose, and that's to connect with God, to worship God. But this is where the similarities cease, because Cain brings an offering that God rejects. The offering, it's the works of his own hands. He's grown some stuff, and he's like, here, got veggies for you, you know? And God's like, I'm into meat. And not to pick on the, you know, those vegetarians in our midst, but it's not so much the meat he's after in reality, it's the sacrifice. And you know, Abel brought a firstling of the flock. And we're told that God accepted Abel's offering, but he rejected Cain's offering. Now, if you're unaware, the New Testament has a beautiful commentary on why Abel was accepted and Cain wasn't accepted. And some of you can put this together, you can process it. You're like, well, wait a minute. One offers a blood sacrifice. That points to Jesus. This series is called Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. So you should be thinking like that. Yeah, blood sacrifice. It testifies that I'm sinful, that you're holy. I can't approach you apart from a sacrifice. And that sacrifice can't be, well, I don't really like turnips and I'll give them to God. And that's pretty much what's happening with Cain. He's offering something that's completely unacceptable. And if you think God's just being arbitrary and say, no, I don't like that, but I do like this. Now, let me read it to you. It's Hebrews 11. He says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteousness, or he was righteous. Been a long day. It could get scary here. Anyway, by faith, that's the key. Because the offer by faith means at least two things. It means that he knew what God required. And the second thing is he obeyed. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, they both knew what God required. It's unthinkable to think that God just let them try to figure it out and said, oh, you didn't do it right. And if you don't know God well, you might think that's what's happening in the world around you, or maybe even to you. God's not leaving you in the dark to try to grope and find him. No, he's the light of the world. He's shining brightly and pulling you in. And there's not just light, there's warmth. And so the issue here is Abel has faith, and he has faith in, and he demonstrates his faith. The only way we can really demonstrate faith that's acceptable, and that's obedience. He knows what God wants. He brings just what God wants, a firstling of the flock. There's a sacrifice. It is a beautiful picture. It's no doubt a lamb. It points, as all of the sacrifices made by God's people in the Old Testament were to point to the ultimate sacrifice that would be made by God himself. Behold the Lamb of God, John the Baptist will say, of Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. So Abel offers his sacrifice and God accepts it. And Cain offers his veggies and God says, that's not going to do it. But he says, why has your countenance fallen? After Cain is rejected, it's visible. You can see it. And God says, why has your countenance fallen? You know what I require. I mean, and if you do right, he says, won't you be accepted? Now, this is an opportunity for Cain to just say, yeah, Lord, what a fool I am. I mean, what was I thinking? And he could have gone to his brother and he could have said, hey, trade you some broccoli for a lamb. And they could have worked the whole thing out. Because remember, Abel, he's a keeper of sheep. He's got what God requires. But he would have for sure given it up for his brother. But instead of saying, oh, I'm such a fool and I'll do better, Lord. I'll do right. I'll do it your way. Now, instead, he goes out and he kills his brother. And it's the beginning. It's the first time we see something we've seen in history and continue to see to our day. And that is the unrighteous persecuting the righteous. Jesus said it would happen. You can count on it. That doesn't mean every time you're persecuted, it's because you've done something righteous. It just means that you can be persecuted and will be persecuted for righteousness' sake, for doing the right thing. people who don't want to do the right thing. They're not satisfied to say, hey, I did it my way, you did it your way, whatever. No, he hated his brother and he murdered him. And it's important to note, to put this together, to connect the dots, that whenever we fail to repent of sin, and I mean immediately, as soon as we're convicted, there needs to be repentance, because failure to repent and make things right will always lead to more sin. That's what happened with Cain. Had he just repented, he would have never murdered his brother. And you know the same thing happened with David. He sees Bathsheba. He brings her. Don't want to spend a bunch of time on it. It's not in our passage, but he brings her. He has sex with her. She ends up pregnant. He tries to cover that sin. He's not able to do it. And so he has her husband murdered in order to try to cover over his sin. Had he just repented and confessed in the first place, well, certainly he would have still had to pay. But the bottom line is, whenever we sin and don't readily repent, we will add sin to our sin. Well, every sacrifice, and I made mention of it, and I bring it to your attention again only because this series is called Jesus from Genesis to Revelation, and actually Jude doesn't have a whole lot to say about Jesus. He tells us what he's done in the beginning. He tells us what he's promised to do in the end. And then there are these like little pictures that can point us to the cross, but we got to look for them. But when you talk about Cain, you should always think about Abel. You should never think about what's gone wrong without saying, did anybody get it right? Because we need not just an example to avoid, but one to follow. So in any case, Cain becomes a warning that we can't just be religious and think up in our own minds what I want to offer God and then hope that that will be acceptable to him. It won't be. He sets the parameters by which we approach him, by which we worship him, by which we serve him. And if we're not willing to do it his way, then it's like, well, unacceptable and not going to happen. The second illustration and example he gives us is a guy named Balaam. Now, if you were here for our study of 2 Peter, we touched on Balaam. We spent a little time on his story, and Peter actually gives a couple, straight up illustrations related to his story. But Balaam is a guy who got busted for prophesying for a prophet. He was somebody who actually heard from God and could speak for God. And so here's how the story develops. There's this guy, Balak. He's a Moabite king. The children of Israel have come out of the land of Egypt and they're headed toward Canaan, but they're going to go through the land of Moab. And so they're pretty much camped on the outskirts. And this Moabite king, Balak, is freaking out because he's like, hey, there's so many of them. I'm in big trouble. I know there's this prophet Balaam, and whoever he curses is cursed. And so he sends some of his ambassadors, some of his representatives, they're high officials, and he sends them with some cash, no doubt, some kind of reward. And he says, hey, come and curse these people for me. And you immediately get the idea that Balaam's messed up, because when the messengers come and says, hey, Balak wants you to come and like curse the children of Israel, he's like, well, just stay right here and let me go check it out with the Lord. Now, let me tell you, if God says that, you know, he's loved these people and set them apart and he's delivered them and he's blessed them and he has promises he's made to them and a purpose for them, and somebody comes and says, hey, would you get together and let's pray to curse God's people? I'd get away from that person right away. And Balaam, he actually comes to the Lord and says, hey, you know, this guy comes and he wants me to go and do this curse thing. And God's like, no, you know, you're not going to do that. You don't go with them. Just tell him no. And so he says no, and they're a little disappointed. They got to go back to Balak, but Balak, he's not deterred. He just says, hey, I'll send some more important guys. You know, maybe if I send the higher guys, I'll offer more than I offered this time. And so they come back. It's the second round. And they say, hey, you know, got a job for you. And we know you're a prophet. If you curse these people, they'll be cursed. And he's like, well, hang out right here and let me go check with the Lord. I mean, are you kidding me? It's like God already said no. I mean, it's one thing to think, well, maybe God wants to curse his people. I don't think so, but in any case, we could say cut him slack the first time, barely. But now God's flat out said no. And Balaam says, you stay here, I'll go check it out. And God says, didn't I tell you no? And so, but here's the interesting thing. God actually lets him go the second time. And there are a lot of people, they're like, you know, I just go and I pray. And if God doesn't want me to go in that bar, I just pray that the bar will be closed. Let me give you a tip. The bars are always open. And, you know, God isn't going to burn them all down so you don't have a bar to go into. No, you don't just pray, God, if you don't want me to go in there. If you have a problem with alcohol, he doesn't want you to go in there. Even if you don't have a problem with alcohol, it may not be the best place to witness. I do know some young Christians and some older ones who they like to go witness in the bars. That's okay if there's two or three of you and you're together. But here's my encouragement. Just stay outside and wait for them. They come out eventually. And you know, then you've got them like two on one or two on two. And I have so many stories from the past of experiences where, you know, went downtown or we're talking to people and, but drunks aren't necessarily your best hope of somebody to bring around to the Lord anyway. Why? Because they don't even remember the conversation the next day. You better just to slip a track in their pocket when they're not looking. And then they wake up and they're like, whoa, what's this? You know, but anyway, my point is God lets him go. And if you think, okay, well, you know, I prayed and God didn't stop me. If God tells you what's right, and then you say, but I really want to go. Sometimes he lets you. And by the way, that's not a good thing for you. But God, I think it's called the permissive will of God. That's what my pastor used to call it. And I don't want to mean any disrespect to him. I don't respect anyone more than my pastor. But a lot of what, you know, we see is the permissive will of God. It just looks like plain old sin to me. It's like God let him go, but he'd already said no. So he says, okay, go. But you don't tell him anything except what I tell you to say. And then as he's on the way, he's riding a donkey. And the donkey sees an angel in the road with a drawn sword standing there. Now, the donkey's kind of in tune spiritually, which is scary when you realize here's a prophet. He doesn't know what's going on. The donkey's kind of hip to what's going on, though. And so in any case, at this point, as he goes out, it says God's anger. I'll read this part to you because I want to make sure I get it word for word. His anger was aroused because he went. Oh, he let him go. But God's mad because he even asked and pushed the issue. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. He's riding his donkey, his two servants with him. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. The donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back on the road. It happens again. Now the donkey, second time, crushes his foot against the wall. I mean, the angel's there and you know, he gets him back up and they're going and he crushes his foot against the wall. He's beating on the donkey and you know, and then it happens a third time. And the third time, the donkey just lays down and refuses to move. He's smacking her and stuff. And it says this time God opens the donkey's mouth. And the donkey starts trying to reason with Balaam, which is so interesting. She says, like, what have I done to deserve this? I've been your donkey a long time. Have I ever done anything like this before? Now, it sounds funny to us, but you got to know the generations before Shrek and before, you know, Mr. Ed, for those of you who are older. I mean, they would see this and think, that's like hilarious. Because the idea of a donkey talking to a man, I mean, we've grown up with it. But this was like new ground when this stuff was written. And so in any case, the donkey's like just making his case. And Balaam is so upset. He's just, you know, talks back to the donkey and tells him, you know, why he was so upset. And in fact, he says that if he had a sword in his hand, he would kill the donkey. And the donkey's just like, man, are you unreasonable? But I did hear another story. This one's true, of course. I'm hoping the other isn't, about a guy and his donkey. And the donkey was giving him trouble. And he said, that's one. And then the donkey gave him trouble again. He said, that's two. And the donkey gave him trouble again. He said, that's three. And all of a sudden, he just took out his gun and shot the donkey. Well, his wife's right there and she's like pretty upset, right? She's like, are you crazy? What, you just shot our donkey? And he looked at her and said, that's one. Well, anyway, no, I know that's a bad story. Even I think that. But Balaam is about as strange as that imaginary husband. Let's hope that's an imaginary husband. But he's like, if I had a sword, I'd kill you. And the donkey's like, why? I never did anything wrong to you. And then God opens his eyes. And he has to testify that, well, you know, that he didn't really know what was going on. And here's the crazy part. He says, okay, I've sinned. And he goes, if you don't want me to go, I won't go. Really? God told him in the beginning, don't go. And I don't know how many times you found yourself in some position where you're like, why didn't God stop me? I want to tell you tonight, God is giving you all you need to stop. As you read the word, as you understand that it's practical and has application for all our lives, he's showing you in advance. You get in a situation where you know the will of God. There's no reason to ask if he might have a different will in this particular situation. He doesn't. He has a perfect will for you, and everything out of his perfect will, it's sin. It's less than he's planned and purposed for you. So Balaam finally makes it to Balak. And God, by the way, when he says, well, do you want me to go back? He says, no, you go, but don't say anything except what I tell you to say. You think Balaam's going to be able to pull that off? I mean, he'll do it for a while. I don't want to wreck the end of the story for you, but here's a guy who's already clearly compromised. He's struggling. And so he says, I'll go back if you want. And God says, no, you go, but you only tell him what I tell you to say. Now he gets to Balak, and Balak's upset. He's like, hey, where were you? I mean, you know, what took you so long? It's like, I sent for you a long time ago. And Balaam's kind of like, hey, I'm here now. It reminds me of when I was young. I used to call my grandpa. He lived in St. Louis, and I'd moved out to the West Coast, and I'd live with my grandma and grandpa two different times for three-year periods. And so I had a good relationship with them and really loved them, but I just didn't call much. I just don't have that much to say. And I've always, I know that seems funny when I just get up here and talk, but it's, you know, I'm like, hi, how you doing? Oh, not the same old, you know. I don't know. I'm just not that good on the phone. And so I didn't call him much. But when I did call him, and some of you will relate to this, he'd go, how come you never call? That was always what he said. I'm like, I'm on the phone now. It's like, do you think it makes sense to ask why I don't call when I call? You know, but anyway, that's kind of what's going on with Balaam here. Balak's like, where were you? And he's like, I'm right here. And So what they do is they set it all up. Balaam tells Balak exactly what he needs to do. He says, you need to build seven altars. You need to get seven bulls and seven rams. You need to offer them on the altars. And then I'll go and I'll talk to, you know, God, and I'll come back and let you know what's happening. And listen to the first response. And certainly Balak's going to be surprised by it. The higher the job, the gig is, curse these people because I'm scared of them. And here's what he comes back with. He goes, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, from the hills I behold him, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. He's saying, hey, God has separated these guys out and he's blessing them. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel? Remember, part of the prophecy to Abraham is his descendants would be as the dust of the earth or the stars of the sky. Let me die, he says, the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. And Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and you've blessed them bountifully. His answer, must I not heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? Now, something happens here that I see us, not all of us, but some of us do. And it's something we definitely want to learn from his mistake, from his sin. He thinks that the real issue here isn't that he can't get his way, but it's a matter of perspective. And so what he does is he takes him up to a different peak where he'll be able to see the people, but from a different angle. And then he tries to do the exact same thing. I mean, they build the altars, they offer the sacrifices. He's thinking there'll be a different outcome if he can just change Balaam's perspective. But the reality is he's not changing anything, because at this point, though Balaam is a scary guy for his own sake, at this point, he's speaking for the Lord. He takes up his oracle. And by the way, this is in Numbers 22, 23, and 24. I should have told you, there's no reason you couldn't have been there. But anyway, this is Numbers 23, 18. He takes up his oracle and he says, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, you son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do, or has he spoken and will he not make it good?" We know that this is one of the ways God says that we can be sure we've connected with the true and living God. He says, "I declare the end from the beginning, then I cause it to come to pass." He says, "Have I purposed it and won't do it?" And that's exactly what Balaam's saying. Hey, God doesn't say and not do. He said he's going to bless these people and he's going to bless them. And so he says, "Behold, I've received a command to bless. He's blessed and I can't reverse it." I really love that. You know, Jesus told us we're supposed to bless our enemies. I'm not real fond of that command personally, I'll be honest. But I do recognize it's a command of Jesus. I don't have to like it to do it. I don't have to feel like doing it to do it. But if I'm going to obey my Lord, if he said bless my enemies and pray for them and do good to them, that means not only am I forgiving them, but I'm treating them the way he would treat them. Well, the way he treats me. And I'm sure that you can process that's what he's looking for. We are daily recipients of his grace and mercy. And he's saying, "Hey, pass it on." And we're like, "Not to them." And it's like, what? Who are we? Do we deserve his blessings? Do we deserve his goodness? Of course not. And that's why we're recipients and distributors. We're in God's downline, and we need to make sure that everybody we interact with gets from us what we get from God. Well, he says, "I've received a command to bless. He's blessed. I can't reverse it. He has not observed," and this is an amazing statement, "he's not observed iniquity in Jacob." If you want to write that down, it's Numbers 23, 21. And the reason this is huge is, if you know Jacob's story, his whole life is one big mess. It's one thing after another after another. And it says, he looks at Jacob, he doesn't even see iniquity. And I think, wow, Jacob's way more messed up than me. He must like me a lot, you know. But the reality is, he doesn't see iniquity in Jacob because of Jesus. And he doesn't see iniquity in me because of Jesus. And he doesn't see iniquity in you because of Jesus. If you have been cleansed, washed, delivered through the blood of Jesus, he sees you perfected. He's not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor seen wickedness in Israel. That is hope for all of us. And Balak says to Balaam, "Neither curse him at all, nor bless him at all." And he's saying, "Okay, I give up on the curse, but just don't bless him." But Balaam answered and said to Balak, "Didn't I tell you all the Lord speaks, that must I do." Now, Balak is a real slow learner. But we have to admire his persistence. He says, "Let's go once more." And so he actually takes him to another vantage point. I mean, he just isn't processing this at all. Twice he's blessed the people and he said, "I'm not going to be able to curse people, God's blessing." But he brings him up, he gives him one more chance. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord, this time it's in Numbers 24, to bless Israel, he did not go out at other times to seek to use sorcery. He set his face toward the wilderness, he raised his eyes, he saw Israel encamped according to their tribes. The Spirit of God came upon him and he took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of a man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel." Now, this is astounding because he's saying he's looking, the Lord's speaking to him, and he's just honoring God at this point for all that God's doing in his life. But in the back of his mind, he's still trying to finagle and figure out how he can profit from this whole thing. earlier on, and I forgot to mention it, and it's an important point. He says, if Balak were to give me half of all that he has, I couldn't go against what the Lord has to say. It's like he's tipping his hand, or in this case, his heart. He's revealing his weakness. It's like, just up the ante, and I can't do it, but this might be the point. And in any case, Balaam, he just proclaims God's hand a blessing on Israel, and he concludes with part of the covenant with Abraham. Listen, it says, blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. And that's in Numbers 24, verse 9, the latter part. And by the way, if you're unaware, Egypt cursed Israel, and God cursed Egypt. We were just there. It's still, a dry desert, doesn't have enough rain. In fact, when we were in Cairo, I asked, what's the average rainfall here? And they said, less than an inch. Can you imagine that? Living somewhere where there's just no water. And when they do get water, it's because there's water in the mountains. Whenever you've got the clouds go over, they pass over the whole thing. They hit the mountains and they snow and drop water. But when they do get water, it's huge floods because, there's no rain. And then there's just all this water, and that could be every few years. But anyway, it's just a crazy thing. And my point is not just the country, but the government, all of it. And I mean, God has, blessed nations that have blessed Israel and Assyria. You met an Assyrian lately? They're not around. And Babylonian, I know they tried to rise back up, but so far it hadn't worked out all that great. Rome, they were a world-dominating power. And that pretty much went away except for the religious side, but they live at Vatican City. And so it's they said, we're not even Rome, we're Vatican City. So, but Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Rome, all cursed by God because they cursed the people of God. And by the way, I do believe wholeheartedly that one reason God has so blessed America is our religious heritage, is the fact that we've sent missionaries into all the world, is the fact that we have been the one true and lasting friend of the nation of Israel, a people that God promised to bring back to that land and bless in that land and ultimately open their eyes. He brings them back physically, and then he is going to restore them spiritually. And if we do as a nation, and by the way, if you think, no, we wouldn't turn against them, I've heard the president say, no, we're not going to do that. Listen, we have no power as individuals to determine what our government's going to do at any given point. We have power every 2 to 4 years to try to, revamp the whole thing. But if we turn our back on Israel, which, by the way, I just like to mention prophetically, we're not mentioned, A lot of people try to find the United States in Revelation. We'll talk about it in the 2 weeks we'll spend there. But we're just not there. And it may be, I don't have a real personal theory on it, but it may just be that we're not there because we're, as long as we're helping Israel, we're of major import. But if we continue to decline economically, then we'll decline militarily and in every other way. And not saying I'm all about economics, but I'm saying it's better to have money than to be, broke as a nation. And if you're from California, if you're visiting, God bless you. I can't wait for you to, be back where it's better than this. But this is a place where we had the sixth largest economy in the world, and we're bankrupt. And that's crazy. We did it in such a short amount of time. Just amazing. And if they could have asked any of us who actually balance our budget and pay our bills every month, how do you do it? I'd have been happy to tell them. I don't have very much, but I'm able to manage on it. I don't have to print my own money. And by the way, if I did what they did, they'd arrest me for it. I'm not allowed to print money. Neither are you. So anyway, blessed are those who bless you. Cursed are those who curse you. Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam. He struck his hands together and said, I called you to curse my enemies. You've bountifully blessed them these three times. Now, therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor. Balak couldn't be more wrong. The Lord had kept him from disaster. The Lord had kept him from destroying himself. And so actually it's at this point, I thought it was earlier, but it's at this point, and it's in Numbers 24, verse 13, where he says, you know, if Balak were to give his house, me his house full of silver and gold, I couldn't be, go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will, what the Lord says I must speak. And now I am going to my people. Come, I'll advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter day. So here's what happens. Balak says, okay, we're done. And he goes, no, I got a freebie for you. Just one more. Listen. And as he shares, he shares what's coming, but the most glorious part, and I just want to draw your attention to this, and we got to press on for time's sake. He has this vision and this prophecy. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And so he's just really, he's pointing us to the Messiah. He's pointing us to the Savior. And he's saying, and you guys, you're going down. And so it appears that it ends well for Balaam. It looks like he gets out of there. He doesn't counsel tragically. If you read the rest of the story, and we don't have time for it tonight, so I'll just tell you what happens. He gets Balak aside later and says, look, there's no way I can curse those people, but I can tell you what you can do to get God to judge them. And it's so simple. He goes, you get your young gals down here, you get the guys coming down out of the hills and get them to just take them in the tent and get them involved sexually and then let them pull out their little idols. Once they're gone sexually, they won't care about the idolatry, promise you. And that's exactly what happens. It's called the error of Balaam. It's called the way of Balaam. It's called the counsel of Balaam. In every case, it's a little bit of a twist on his lifestyle and on his counsel and on, you know, this idea that he could profit from being a prophet of God. But the worst of it is he actually counsels Balak and tells him how it can happen. And the very thing he tells him to do, they do. They just entice the men down. And then once they're involved physically, they get involved in the idolatry. And it's a pattern. You can see it as you go through Scripture, and you can see it in society. When you see a group that are all idolatrous, they're going to end up immoral. When you see a bunch of people that are all immoral, they're going to end up idolatrous. Why? Because you can't be either one of those and walk with God in holiness and purity. And so in any case, horrible end to this guy. And that's how it always is. Well, the other guy he mentions is Korah. And I hate to give him less press, but Cain didn't get much. So Korah is a guy who rejects Moses. His sin is the rejection of Moses' authority. And he's the leader of an organized rebellion against Moses, which is an organized rebellion against God, since Moses was representing the Lord. And so he's not the first to do it. Satan rebelled and took a third of the angels with him. We know that. He's not the last to do it. Antichrist will rebel and the whole world will be instructed to bow down to him, to take a mark and worship him. And so we know that's what's happening. Nimrod did it in the Old Testament. You know, they built the Tower of Babel after God said, I want you to disperse. I want you to go out. I want you to... And he just said, nah, we'll stay here and we'll build this giant thing and we'll really be somebody. So what happens is Korah puts together a little gang. And this story's in Numbers 16, by the way. These guys rise up before Moses. It means they're in the face of Moses. And there's 250 leaders. So this is the time Israel's been led out of Egypt. They're headed toward the promised land. Korah gets some people together, and they're important people. It says they were leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered against Moses and Aaron and said, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? Now, if you know Moses' story, you know that this is absurd. These charges, these accusations. Moses never wanted the job. And even after he got it, he'd try to get out of it. And it's not like Moses exalting himself. No, Moses is like, hey, I'm real happy back here just taking care of the sheep, you know. Get somebody else. And now Korah and the guys they're like, hey, you take too much on yourself. Well, it's actually Korah that's taking too much on himself. And so Moses hears it, and he says, tomorrow the Lord will show. I'll make this one short, but you'll love it. I mean, well, if you love judgment, not that, I mean, you know, judgment on the extreme wicked, not us, of course, he just says, hey, here's what you do. You get your guys together. You get censers. That's just these little things they put coals in and put fire in them and incense and offer them tomorrow. And the one the Lord chooses. And he says, but you take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. And so Moses at one point does something that you don't really want to, it falls in the category of this isn't something you want to try at home. It's in verse 28 of the same chapter. And he says, by this you'll know that the Lord has sent me to do these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they're visited by the common fate of all men, the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them and they go down alive into the pit, then you shall understand these men have rejected the Lord. Now, here's what I'm thinking. If we're in that situation, you've been listening to Moses. You've seen that every plague he said was going to happen, happened. He brought you through the Red Sea and now you're hanging out over on this side and he's saying, hey, if these guys die of old age, then, they're right. But if God does a new thing and just opens the ground and they fall into it alive, I'd be moving away real quick, I mean, I have enough sense to know, hey, I've never seen that, but if it's going to happen, I want to be watching from over there. So the wise man, sees the pit and avoids it, literally. So it sounds like a really good test, by the way, as long as the Lord's in it. Now, I'm not somebody who does this a lot, go out, downtown and say, hey, if the Lord does a new thing and this happens or that happens. Why? Because remember, Moses is leading all these people. And he's not established himself. God's established him. And he's just saying, this kind of rebellion, it's not against Moses. It's not against Aaron. It's against God. So it came to pass as he finished speaking, the ground split apart under them. The earth opened its mouth, swallowed them up, their households, all the men of Korah with their goods. And they and all those with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. And all Israel who were around fled at their cry, and they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And a fire came up from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Now, here's your hope. You're offering incense. You're hoping God will ignite the incense. That would be like, man, was that the Lord really moved? The fire of God fell. But he skips the incense and burns up the people because he's not into this whole thing. The real tragedy, not that that's not a tragedy, is the next day, after all these things happen, the people get together and tell Moses, you've killed the people of the Lord. Yeah, your fault, Moses. You did all this. Well, back to our passage, and if you're like, hey, we only did a couple verses, and now we have the whole rest, well, I could have done this in like 6 or 8 weeks, and I would have liked to, except for I'm in this, sort of goal-oriented thing, and so here's the application, and the reason we can get through the rest of this is that he's saying, hey, just like those people, just like their situations, these guys, well, it's the same deal. In Jude verse 12, he says, these are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They were blemishes. The word spot literally means blemishes. He's saying, I look and I see purity and purity and I see spots. I see blemishes. And he's talking about the people themselves. He said they feast without fear. So they were fellowshipping with the gang, the crowd, the believers there. But they were serving just themselves. They weren't there to minister. They weren't there to bless anybody in the Lord's name. They were just there to get what they could. Clouds without water. Clouds in that desert region, they promise what? They promise water, and the water brings the harvest. And so a cloud without water is, well, it's useless. I mean, it might give you a little shade for a few minutes, but you need refreshment, water, crops carried around by the winds or about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit. Well, a fruitless fruit tree, we used to have a fruitless mulberry, it still dropped all kinds of stuff. I was like, what's the point of this? But I don't know what would a mulberry taste like anyway. But late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, he says, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea. That just speaks of their destructive nature, the raging waves brought all kinds of problems, foaming up their own shame. And he's pretty graphic in his description here and poetic. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now listen, stars in that day, they were used for navigation. And people still use them for that today, but you know, we have GPS and all this other stuff going. But for, you know, eons, it was all about you look at the stars, you see your position. So wandering stars are going to do what? They're going to lead people astray. And that's exactly what he's saying. These guys, they look like they're going to bring refreshment, but there is none. They look like they're bringing fruit, but there is none. They look like, hey, the sea, but no, it's raging waves. They look like stars, but they're leading people astray. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, verse 14, about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they've committed in an ungodly way, of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. If you're a new Bible student, take note of this. When God uses the word ungodly four times in various contexts here, that's the key word of this paragraph and this passage. He's saying these guys are ungodly. Their deeds are ungodly. The way they live is ungodly. They're ungodly sinners. They're among the people. But Enoch, by the way, he lived at a time where apostasy was the norm, where most people weren't serving the Lord. And Enoch, we're told, walked with God, and God took him. God just took him home. And he is one who points in the Old Testament to the reality that we see in the New, the reality of the rapture. He never died. God just said, hey, come on, go with me, come on home. Timothy, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy, a very similar, here we have ungodly deeds and ungodly sinners and ungodly ways, but he talks about the ungeneration. Our generation, they're unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. It's a very similar situation. Now he gets a little personal, and I share this with you only because these are sins that I've noticed we can find ourselves guilty of. These are grumblers, complainers. You know, that word grumble or murmur, they sound just like what they are. If you murmur under your breath, if you just say murmur under your breath, it sounds like you're murmuring. And God hears it and doesn't appreciate it. And so he's saying, these guys are grumblers, they're complainers, they walk according to their own lust, they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Why? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But you... Now here's the contrast. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you in the last days there would be mockers. Or they told you there would be mockers in the last time. Peter told us the same thing. Perverse words, perverse walk. He says there'd be mockers and they would walk according to their own ungodly lust. Verse 9 explains why. People are mocking the things of God and walking in ungodly lust. They're sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Remember, he talked about them earlier. They were with them, feasting with them, but serving only themselves. He's saying they're carnal, they're natural, they're not born again, they're not spiritual men, not spiritual women. They're physical, sensual. And they don't have the Spirit. And by the way, the scripture says, if any man hath not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. So before we leave here, you're going to want to make sure that you're not just committed to more Bible study or more checking it out, but you're like, Lord, if this be true, I need you. I need your Holy Spirit to seal me and fill me and transform me. But you again, beloved, verse 20, building yourself up on your most holy faith. How do you do that? Steady diet of the Word of God in exercising yourself to godliness. You have to have both. You can't just take in the Word and not obey the Word, not exercise yourself to godliness. So we build ourselves up as we're in the Word and obedient to the Word. And then he says, praying in the Holy Spirit, a lifestyle of prayer. Prayer is about walking with and talking to and listening to the Lord. In verse 21, he reminds us about receiving and sharing his love. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I keep myself in the love of God, and you do too. Keep myself in the place where I am a daily recipient as I become a distributor. The moment I say I am not going to extend that grace or mercy or love to others, then it just stops up the flow of that continual blessing that God wants to pour in and through our lives. On some have compassion, making a distinction. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. He's reminding us that as we're engaging in the ministry of reconciliation, that we don't want to get caught up in any of what's happening there or things, how they appear, but even to hate the garment, not the person, but not to allow ourselves to be defiled as we're engaging in trying to rescue people, having compassion on them, pulling them. What a picture that is, saving with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Now to him. And this just concludes Jude. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. He began saying we're preserved in Christ Jesus. All our blessings in him. He says, hey, he can keep you. And he alone can keep you. And present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. We used to sing it. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He died for us. He lives in us. He works through us. That means he should be getting all the glory. Now, I'd encourage you to go back over these latter verses. We didn't spend much time in them. It's a part of the survey. I've done this book in some detail. I think I spent 4 or 6 weeks in it. There's plenty to chew on as you go through. You can find the CDs of all that too. But Lord, thank you for